Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we will resume at verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word, gathering together in a free country to learn about your plan for our lives, which you have set before us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 10, it says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am." Now, earlier in this study, we examined who Timothy was. He was half-Gentile, half-Jewish. He was a believer. He apparently got the gospel from his mother and his grandmother, and he was a very important part of Paul's team. In fact, Paul would choose Timothy when he wrote his last letter of 2 Timothy in about 68 A.D. or late 67 to carry on. And he would pass on the command post position from himself to Timothy, and Timothy, of course, would ensure that the letters that Paul had written were disseminated, and that the churches were kept active, and he would be the command and control center for making sure that Christianity and the pastors that needed to come and go were assigned to where they were supposed to be. That's what Paul was doing, of course, at this time. And notice we have here, he doesn't know if Timothy's going to come or not. And that's with all of us. We don't know what the next day will bring. We know generally what God's will is for our lives under the doctrine of divine guidance. God has a geographic will for us. He has a directive will. And so the geographic will generally fall into place. And these things happen in a variety of ways. And if we looked at the doctrine of divine guidance, which we're not going to do today, you'll see that God operates through mechanisms, through providential circumstances. Excuse me. I think allergy season is starting early. It's only September the 1st of 2016. No, 2015. But in any event, so Timothy, may come, he may not, but that's Paul's intent right now. As we saw last Bible class, Paul intended that this collection that was going to be taken up would go to Jerusalem. He didn't know whether it was the Lord's will for him to go or not with the collection. He wanted to go. You can tell that from this letter. He desperately wants to go, but he's waiting at this time to see what the Lord wanted him to do in terms of where he's supposed to be. Right now we know he's at Ephesus. His intent is he's going to come to Corinth, and before he goes to Corinth to winter there in 57 A.D., he will write a second letter. So 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are very close in time. I mean, they're within several months of each other. So Paul intends to go through Macedonia, which is Greece, in verse 5, which is near Corinth. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to be going through Macedonia, and I will stop in and see you at some point. I just don't know when. In the interim, I might send Timothy to you. And if he does, he tells them to be gentle with Timothy. Timothy's kind of a weak sister. In 1 Timothy, we see that he's told to drink a little wine for your stomach. Apparently, he was not a real fighter when it came to getting people in line. Titus was the one that would bang heads. Timothy's teaching style was more gentle, more meek, more kind, and that's good. You can be gentle, meek, and kind if you have a nice congregation, but if you've got some hard heads in the congregation, you've got to get tough with them. And so Paul was realizing what Timothy's character was. He said that he was kind of sweetness and light, that type of a personality, and basically said, please don't, chew him up too badly, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. verse 11, so let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. So Paul's intent is to send Timothy out there, perhaps with this letter, and he would hand carry the letter, give him some Bible classes, and then he would come back to Paul. He didn't intend for Timothy to stay there full time. He was going to do some Bible classes, probably explain what this letter was all about. And of course, when you read this letter, they're saying some very harsh things to the Corinthians. So Timothy's got to teach this letter to these people. And that's like standing in front of a firing squad, because they're not going to take this with a, you know, with a smile on their face, because there's a lot of things in here where Paul calls them babies, idiots, dummies, morons, etc., etc. So Timothy, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, has to teach this letter to the Corinthians. And so Paul anticipates that that's exactly what Timothy's going to do when he brings the letter, and it's going to be very, very hot for Timothy. And that's why he says in verse 11, so let no one despise him, but send him on his way after, of course, he teaches and reads this letter. And that might take, you know, a month to go through this letter. I think it's taken us longer than a month. In peace. And this simply means lack of violence. Let him go peacefully without animosity, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Who are the brethren? Well, that's Paul's traveling seminary team. And that's the brethren, because when Paul, now on this third missionary journey, he's got a whole team of people with him. He's got pastor teachers in training. He's got logistical support. So when Paul goes out, he's going out with an entourage of young men that are pastor teachers or learning to be pastor teachers and picking up the doctrines. Verse 12 of chapter 16. But concerning Apollos, our brother. Now, Apollos, of course, we've studied him before. Apollos is also a pastor teacher, and he was well schooled in the Old Testament, and he was very responsive to doctrine. And so we read here that Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. So with the brethren and some other teams, there was a constant flow of people back and forth between these early churches. A lot of communication, a lot of letters that are now lost to us. And so Paul at one point had ask Apollos to please go. Now notice he didn't order Apollos to go. Paul could have ordered Apollos to go, you will go to Corinth and teach there. And Paul had that authority because he was the chief apostle of all the apostles. And Apollos would have to follow that order. But Paul's command authority here, he didn't order Apollos to go. Notice it says, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Apollos didn't want to go. Apollos had already been to Corinth. He had already been a interim pastor teacher for this church, and didn't like them at all. Because, as you can see, they have all sorts of mental attitude sins. They've got legalists. They've got folks that are in lasciviousness. And they're not open to learning Bible doctrine. They're babies. And so Apollos basically says, I wash my hands of these people. I'm not going to do it. So Paul didn't order Apollos to go. He could have. He's kind of like Robert E. Lee. And that's one of the great things about Robert E. Lee. But his command style works when you've got good people under you. When you don't have good people under you, you've got to give them a direct order. Lee would always say, if practicable, take that hill. And of course, with people like Stonewall Jackson, they would immediately take the hill. And he would start his troops on a movement to take the hill early in the morning, unless he left the night before, as the soldiers would joke. Other individuals like Ewell, on the first day at Gettysburg, Lee sent him an order and said, take Culp's Hill, if practicable. Well, Ewell took that as discretion, and of course he was slow, and he didn't take Culp's Hill. Didn't take the high ground, which they should have taken the high ground. And so that's a leadership style, which works sometimes quite effectively when you've got people that think like you think and understand what you want to do. But here Apollos, as we indicate here, he says it was not at all his desire. He didn't want to go. And he didn't go. I'm not going back there. I've been there once. Send me on another assignment. Send me to a nice church. Send me one to one in San Diego where the weather is nice and people are kind. I don't want to go to Corinth. The people are knuckleheads. So he didn't go. Then he says, verse 13, be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We're getting to the conclusion of this letter. And of course, when you conclude a letter, usually gives some good advice. Now, Paul's given great advice throughout the letter, but he's doing some encouragement now. Remember, most of this letter, he's been firing them up like German 88s. He's just been pounding away at these people. And now, of course, he is giving them some encouragement in the doctrine. So be on the alert. We see this also in Peter. Peter advised believers to be on the alert because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around. To be alert means to be conscious of what you're doing. Realize where you are and realize the tactical situation. Strategically, Christ has already won the battle. The war is over. We're in the mop-up stage of the angelic conflict right now. So the tactics are that these demon forces are turned against you now and against people that want to learn Bible doctrine. He's turned against unbelievers to blind them to the truth. And there is a great system out there that Satan has because he is the ruler of the world. And therefore, he has a plan. And his plan is the antithesis of God's plan. Satan's plan includes the cosmic systems, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, where he promotes human good. He promotes religion. He promotes anything that will turn you away from divine good and the plan of God. So we're supposed to be on the alert because we're not coasting through life. We're in battle. We're up to our ears in it. And your adversary, of course, your primary antagonist in this world are these demonic forces. And the second enemy that you would have, and that's on the doctrine of enemies. In fact, let's turn to the doctrine of enemy in our book. We haven't done that in a while. Who are the enemies that we have to be on alert for? Because this is a military concept, to be on alert. Who are the enemies that we're facing? It's short doctrine on page 69. A very short doctrine. The Greek word, of course, for enemy is antikiamai, which means to be opposed to. And who are your enemies? Well, our primary enemies are demons. There's many, many verses on demons. So I refer you to the doctrine of demonism, or demons, and that's 1 Peter 5:8. Be on the alert. Same concept we have here. And then we have the next enemy is self. You are your next worst enemy. In fact, I'd probably put number one before demons, because your worst enemy is you. I say this to my first year students all the time. The reason you're going to flunk the bar, look in the mirror. That's exactly why you're going to flunk the bar. You are your worst enemy because you won't be on the alert. You won't work hard. You won't have the self-discipline. You're going to be screwing off for about 1 week. We'll scare you, and you'll come to class, and after that, you'll stop reading. You'll stop studying. You'll stop listening, and you'll start partying. Or you'll sublimate, or whatever it is. So self in terms of negative volition to Bible doctrine. And then you will fall into reversionism, which we studied that doctrine many times. Another enemy is the old sin nature. Self refers to your soul, what you really are. Because the old sin nature is an enemy, but it can't control you unless you let it control you. It's there. It's going to win battles. It can't win the war, but it's going to win battles from time to time. And you are the one that gives it power. So the old sin nature is an enemy. There's no question about it. Other loser believers. If you hang around loser believers, they will pull you down. They will not edify you. Edification is the word for building up. Oikoidemia, building up. They're not going to build you up. They're going to tear you down. Bad company will destroy good morals. I think that's an old wives' tale, but it's true. So if you're when I say hanging around, obviously you're going to be around loser believers all the time. This means having a close social life with a loser. Not a good idea. And separation, we've studied that many times. Separation primarily is mental separation. It doesn't mean that, oh, you're just so bad, I'm going to separate myself from you. It's not that at all. You know, you're not supposed to be little Lord Flauntroyd or little prissy person and say, well, I'm not going to be around you because you told a dirty joke. I'm separating myself from you. No, that's not what it means at all. It means to think the divine viewpoint, to separate yourself from the cosmic system. And no matter where your body is, you can separate yourself from people easily. If you've ever been in a football game and it dawns on you that, you know, look at all these people screaming and yelling and going nuts. You just kind of separate yourself from the whole crowd and just wonder, wow, how shallow this whole thing really is. You ever had that thought? Maybe not. And then the cosmic system. That's an enemy. Human good, human viewpoint, religion. These are all very, very strong enemies of thinking. And the battleground is your thinking, right? You're commanded to renew your thinking That's what the battleground is. It's not what you do. It's what you are. And what you are is what you think. Oh, I don't think too much. Well, there's your answer. You're not too much. There's a direct correlation. And then finally, just unbelievers. Notice there's a distinction between other loser believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers can also be a hindrance and an enemy. It just simply depends on your relationship with these people. And then, of course, point three is the loser believer is said to be the enemy of Christ. If you're a loser and you turn your back on Bible doctrine, that's what a loser is, you're an enemy of Christ. Philippians 3:18. So there's the enemies that you have to be on the alert for all the time, because they're always looking for an opening. And with a little bit of suffering, they see sometimes an opening. And you get self-pity, a pity party for yourself. Or you have others type of sublimation activities. They did me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. And of course, how do you handle these enemies? Bible doctrine. And what's on the flot line, the forward line of troops, that's your advance, or a rapid reaction force, is the problem-solving devices. Always keep those ready to pull out. It's just like you're a gunfighter and you're walking down the streets of Abilene. You don't know where the bad guy's going to jump out, but you've got to have your pistol ready for a quick draw and to pull it out and to use it. Situational awareness. And so we have verse 13 again. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. What is the faith? Here, faith, of course, is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. This refers to Bible doctrine. Stand firm in the things that I've taught you. That's the faith. The faith refers here, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, to the body of what is believed. What is believed? Well, the information that you have. The doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of the Eucharist. All these are doctrines. So you stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Men. And, of course, this means males and females. This means a noble man. Act like somebody with integrity, with virtue. Now, not all males are men, obviously. There's very few men. There's a lot of males in our society. Very few men. In fact, there's people that don't even know if they're male or female these days. But there's very few men. Men take their roles and their responsibilities seriously, and they act in accordance with leadership. This is what this really means. But it applies to males and females. Act with nobility, because you are nobility. You are royal family. I am royal family. The church age is royalty. So act like royalty. You could use that as a synonym. And then be strong. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in Bible doctrine. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not give in to pressure. Yes, you're going to have pressure, but be strong. Bear up into it. Endure it. Endure it. And how do you endure it? How do you endure the testing? Well, there's a way out, which is Bible doctrine. So be strong. Act like men. Concentrate on the things that are not seen, because the things that are not seen are more real than the things that are seen. And we've looked at that before. Peter had a whole dissertation on that. So did John. The things that are not seen are far more important. And Peter said, look, I saw Christ. I touched him. But what's more important to me is Bible doctrine. The things that are not seen is more important. And blessed are those that have not seen Christ and yet have believed and moved forward. Because many people that saw Christ were losers, believers. And many people that saw Christ were unbelievers. They would not accept him. What's more real to you? What's more important, a miracle or spectacular events? Most people want to see miracles or spectacular events because they're bored. They want to see something unusual. Well, if you're bored and you're a believer, then you're not very strong in the doctrine, because doctrine is very exciting. You have a vital role to play in the angelic conflict, and it's far beyond what you can imagine, but it's there. And then he says, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. This is the problem-solving device of agape. Let it be done in love. Now, we know what that means now, because a lot of people don't know what this means. They think it means I got to gush over people and just say how wonderful you are, and oh, you're so wonderful, and what a wonderful hairdo you have today, and great shoes, and whatever it is. Just be happy, happy, happy all the time. This has nothing to do with that. This is agape love, impersonal love. And that is, you treat people based on your Bible doctrine in your soul. You don't treat them based on what they deserve. You treat people, you react to people based on the integrity in your own soul. You don't treat them based on what they deserve. Because if you treat them on based on what they deserve, you will never advance in the Christian way of life. Because most people, ourselves included, don't deserve anything. It's all about grace. So you treat people based on the doctrine in your soul, not based on what they deserve. And that's how you do it. Let all that you do be done in love. And this is the problem-solving device. That's critical for these Corinthians because these guys are all sorts of cliques, all sorts of animosities, all sorts of antagonisms toward each other, misstatements of Bible doctrine, no concern for their fellow believers in just every category you can think of, backbiting, you did me wrong, I'm going to go to court and sue you, all sorts of stuff. So you treat them in love. Now, love doesn't mean you let people walk all over you. There's a distinction between self-defense and agape love. Turn the other cheek doesn't mean you let people beat you down and rob you and rape you and pillage your property. You have the right to defend yourself. This deals with interpersonal relationships. That's most of the conflict. Soldiers, when they join the military, you can be in the military for 20 years and never get into combat. You just hit a period of peace. Or you could hit a period where you're in combat, four or five combat activities. So most of the time that soldiers are in the military, they're not in combat, but they're preparing for combat. Same with us. We're preparing for combat all the time. And actually, we're in combat all the time in terms of interpersonal relationships. So most of the time that you're existing on the planet, people aren't coming up and robbing you. It happens once in a while, but most of the time that's not occurring. So turn the other cheek is the battle that you're in all the time. Hatred, vituperation, envy, jealousy. People don't like you. People want to tear you down. Some of us motivated by their old sin nature. Some of us motivated by Satan himself, where he assigns individuals to get at you. But under the doctrine of demonism, of course, God has to allow the demons to get at you. They can't get at you unless he allows it or unless you choose it. You can choose it yourself. You can say, well, I'm going to turn on Bible doctrine and I'm going to adopt the doctrine of demons, the cosmic system, I'm going to get into human good, and you've chosen it. And therefore, you've opened up the door to demon influence on your life. They can't indwell you, but they can influence you. And so that can occur as well. But let all that you do be done in love. That is the premier problem-solving device, as Paul has said. That's the number one problem-solving device. I love you. You don't concentrate on the object. You concentrate on the Bible doctrine and the subject, and that's you. Now, you can't do this, of course, unless you're a mature believer. If you're not a mature believer, forget about it. Don't even try it. Don't even try to fake people out. Just go through life, learn as much Bible doctrine as you can, get your training wheels, use the faith rest technique, claim a promise here and there, and try to move forward. Concentrate on the doctrines associated with hope 1, hope 2, hope 3, and then you'll get up to this love stuff. But this is not for the new believer at all. So if you're not a mature believer, this verse is not really for you. It's a goal that you want to get to, but it's not for the new believer. They can't do it. They can say the words. They can fake it, but they can't do it. Verse 15, now I urge you, brethren. Again, if we had to do a word count, how many times did Paul use the word brethren in this epistle? A lot. More so probably than any other epistle. Because he had to keep reminding them of the doctrine of eternal security. Because they're so beat up, they think like they've lost their salvation. Or they're never saved in the first place. So he has to keep telling them, brethren. Brethren, brethren, we're all in this boat together. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. And this is in part of Asia Minor, Greece. They're the first fruits. They're some of the first believers that Paul witnessed to that started a significant body, a pivot of believers. And that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So Stephanas is a pastor teacher. We see that in verse 17. He's a pastor teacher. He's devoted himself to the ministry of the saints. Who are the saints? Is that like four or five people you pick out? It's every believer is a saint. The word is hagios. It simply means to be set apart. And we are a new creation in Christ. What does that mean? The old things have passed away. This is not a change in your lifestyle. The old things, of course, is the power of the old sin nature. the old things, the things that have been around for a long, long time, is the old sin nature. The power of the old sin nature is broken. Because you are now delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You're saved. And you are a new creature. You have a human spirit. You have many things that are brand new. It has nothing to do with changing your lifestyle. Most Baptists, not most, but many Baptists, use that verse to say, see, I'm a new creature, and therefore Jesus is in me, which is true. I'll never do. And then they have a whole list of taboos that you're supposed to do. As you break the list, well, I guess I slid off the roof. I'm going to have to go rededicate my life for the 15th time. You'll have to get saved once. You're saved once and you're in, and that's about it. That is it. So this idea that a Christian, in other words, they don't know what the Christian way of life is. They think it is imitating the unbeliever, the moral unbeliever, not the lascivious unbeliever. And they have a few taboos they sprinkle into the sausage to make things seem nice. The Methodists, of course, of old used to have, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to movies. The Methodists today are kind of switched into all human good. We're going to save the world and give peanut butter sandwiches to people in third world countries, and that's what God wants us to do. But the original Methodists, they were very legalistic, very like, oh, I can't do that. Because they were new creatures, and therefore, that's what they thought the Christian way of life was. And that's, of course, false. It just means that new things have come. A whole new system has come, and that is the divine dynasphere. That's a power system where you can advance around the gates all the way up to maturity, starting with the filling of the Holy Spirit through rebound and consistent intake of Bible doctrine, a personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, and moving up, 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 and then a variety of tests to accelerate you along the way until you get to maturity. That's the new things that have come. The old things that have passed away is the power of sin. Remember, Paul just said, the power of sin is broken. Death, where is your victory? It's gone. It has no victory over you. You will not suffer a second death. The unbeliever will. At most, you'll die once physically, unless you're in the rapture generation. Then you won't die at all. You'll be transferred straight from the earth into your resurrection body, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. And then he says, verse 16, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So he's telling them to be in subjection to such men. What does that mean? These are pastor teachers. That's such men. Again, the gift of pastor teacher is to males only. And that's what the Bible says. I know many women don't like that. Oh, well, I didn't write it. That's what it says, though. And we are strict constructionists here. We can speculate about why God set that system up, and I would say probably because women are responders. They're wired differently. They're wired to respond. Men are initiators. And this is a great test for arrogant women that say, I don't like that. I'm not going to do it. Well, have a nice day. You'll never reach maturity, ever. You follow one of these witches that are out there that are teaching, I almost said another word, but I'll use the W word. They don't have the gift of pastor teacher. I don't care how attractive or unattractive, because apparently if they're attractive, other women get jealous, so they like unattractive women as their teachers because they're not threatened by them. And I'm getting into the psychology of girl talk, but but you know how it goes. Anyway, the Bible has set up a system of authority. And not all men have this authority either. Very few have it. And most men that have the gift of pastor teacher, I would give them an F. An absolute F. Because they're not prepared. They don't study. Oh, but I went to a seminary and graduated. Congratulations. Now you're worse off after the seminary than before you went into the seminary. Many people came out of Themes Church that were pretty straight on Bible doctrine before they went to seminary. When they came back, they were so screwed up, it was unbelievable. I mean, absolutely unbelievable. And they went off and never land for the rest of their lives. Better if they never went to the seminary and just started teaching Bible doctrine and let God provide the hearers. Oh, but I need that piece of paper. Paul didn't hand out pieces of papers in the first century, did he? And they went to the best seminary there ever was. He patted them on the head, which is a sign of recognition. Or he would ordain them, just simply pat them on the head and say, yep, you're good to go. Today you don't have to be patted on the head. Some pastor teacher that I would suggest that if you I feel you have the gift of pastor teacher, and you're engaging in that process. You're studying, obviously. At some point, you're going to have some pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about, an older one, look at you, evaluate you, give you a quick test, perhaps, and pat you on the head or shake your hand and say, yep, I ordain you. That's all you need to do, is have somebody that's already out there basically say, yes, I recognize you have the gift of pastor teacher, and yes, in my opinion, you are qualified to teach accurate Bible doctrine. That occurred in my case. I simply had someone that came out of Themes Church that was a mature Bible teacher, retired, and gave an assessment of what I was doing and gave me the green light. And so with that, when students first came to me, then I started to do this class. Otherwise, I had the same question. Well, I never went to a seminary. Therefore, am I going to hold myself out? I had to do great thinking about whether I would do that or not, because I did not want to be presumptuous, because God had opened up other doors for me along the way of life. This came rather late in the process, but better late than never. But I did study for 30 years consistently. Doctrine, and was able to prepare myself. So if you feel you have the gift of pastor teacher, whoever's listening to this tape or sitting here, it obviously takes a lot of study. If you go to a seminary, basically you're going to have to use all the Bible doctrine you got just to keep the nonsense out. The same with law degrees. I mean, what do you really learn in law school? Not much. But you got to have the piece of paper to hang on the wall. And that's a dilemma. Most of what I learned in law was not in law school. But I had to go through the process, through the 3-year process, and then I've got 4 or 5 law degrees hanging on the wall, one more prestigious than the other. But they're pieces of paper. They really don't indicate what's in your brain. But they're pieces of paper. In our society, we recognize those, and they should obviously indicate something. But Bible teaching seminaries are rare today. A lot of them start out very well. And that's the problem with many Christian organizations. They start out very gung-ho for Bible doctrine, very accurate. And then something happens. A little leaven lumps up the whole piece of bread. You start getting in legalism. You start getting in socialism. You start getting in a little good and a little bit, and it becomes more and more and more. So you constantly have to be on your alert, if you're a pastor or teacher, to stamp out any legalism, to get rid of it, and to constantly evaluate these things, because it can creep in. Dallas Theological Seminary, for example, started by Dr. Schaefer with a C, not the knucklehead that's running around here with an S. He didn't know the original languages, but he recognized that, hey, if you're going to be a pastor teacher, you think it would be a good idea to know the original languages? Yeah, that's kind of a great idea. And that's why he founded Dallas Theological Seminary, to train young men that had the gift of pastor teacher in the original languages. Today it has degenerated down to a happy place where they teach you all the mechanics of the Christianity playpen of what you're supposed to do. ABC, ABCDE. They teach you showmanship and, you know, all sorts of nonsense. And there's not the emphasis on the original languages there used to be. It's all the emphasis on Madison Avenue techniques, and all sorts of buzzwords have crept into the system. So it started out very well, but it went down the hill. And that's simply the way things are. And so you always have to be on your guard to ensure that that doesn't occur. And so you're supposed to be in subjection to such men. In other words, you recognize that person that has the gift of pastor teacher, and you're going to submit yourself to their authority over and out. If you can't do that, then go find someone that you can, because God has assigned pastor teachers to different people, 1 or 2 or 3 over a lifetime, who knows. And that's who he has assigned to you. And it might be someone that you don't really like. You don't like their personality. You don't like the way they look. And you've got to set all those things aside and say, well, they're teaching accurate Bible doctrine. Now, it's good if you do. Obviously, if you say, well, they're kind of a nice person. I can listen to them. They're not that obnoxious. Because all pastor teachers are people, and they have their own hobbies, preferences, predilections, prejudices. I don't like Yankees. I mean, that's just the way it is. And you might be a Yankee. So you say, well, that person's always talking about Yankees. Well, put that aside and say, okay, that's his human side. I'm just listening to the Bible doctrine. And you might have a pastor teacher that doesn't like Southerners. And if I'm a Southerner, that might be red flags in front of me, but I'll just kind of put it aside. Or you might have a pastor teacher who likes to take a glass of wine once in a while, and you're a teetotaler. You don't like that at all. Just put it aside. The question is, are they teaching accurate Bible doctrine? Because it's not a news flash that the pastor teacher has an old sin nature. Sometimes they're grumpy, sometimes they're happy, some, you know, just like you, just like anybody else. But are they teaching the Word? If the answer is yes, then you submit yourself to such men. That's how you learn. You cannot learn by reading it by yourself. The Navigator Club, all these other nonsense groups that rise and fall. They're going to sit around the table, the Holy Spirit's going to tell us what this word means, and they pass it around the table like a piece of pie, and everybody, I think it means this, well, I think it means that, well, I think it means the other thing. None of them are qualified to think at all. It's mass confusion. Remember in Corinthians, Paul said that God is not a God of confusion. He has a very systematic way of doing things. The church service should be very orderly. And of course, one of the things that caused consternation was these first century supernatural gifts. And so Paul kind of shut that down and told them how to do that. But we don't have the supernatural gifts. We just got other problems. Now, from time to time, any congregation is going to have people that are going to be problematic, and we have to deal with that as it might come or might not come. And I know you might say, who, me? No, I'm not talking about anybody here. But we have had in the past individuals that have no longer, they've departed. excuse me. That's my job. You don't have to worry about that. Okay, so anyway, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Everyone would be the larger churches, because you've got to have deacons. You've got to have people that do the collection, that do the Eucharist, that do this. It's not a one-man show. There's a variety of people that do different things, that assist in putting out the literature and other issues like that. You know, it's a team effort. Verse 17. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archias, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. These are three pastor teachers, and so there's been a rotation of pastor teachers coming in and out of Corinth. Remember, this is an early church, and Paul has to send these mature pastor teachers to different churches around all over the Roman Empire. And so he is rotating them around. So you don't have the stability of one person. But he's telling them that these guys are mature pastor teachers. They know what they're talking about. And you listen to them. Paul rejoices in the fact that they are mature pastor teachers. And they have supplied what was lacking on your part. They're going to supply. What's lacking on their part? Bible doctrine. Who's going to supply it? They're going to supply it. How do you get it? You put yourself in subjection to their authority. If you can't do that, then leave, or find somebody else that you can. Verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. It's very refreshing to hear Bible doctrine. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, when you hear certain doctrines, you're going to light up like a Christmas tree. You have an emotional response. You're going to say, wow, that's it. All my life I've heard nonsense, 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 and now I see something that makes sense. Nonsense means it doesn't make sense. Sense means it makes sense. And so this is very refreshing. It's uplifting. It's exhilarating. It's a cause for thanksgiving. And Paul was very thankful that these people had been supplied by the Lord. The Lord knew that these men, the Holy Spirit gave them the gift of pastor-teacher. They submitted themselves to the authority of Paul. They learned Bible doctrine. And they were not arrogant. And they went where they're told to go. Now, did Paul tell them to go there? He probably did the same thing with Apollos. I would like very much for you to go there. Yes, sir, we're on our way. But Apollos said, I don't think so. I've already been. Thank you very much. Can you send me somewhere else? Can I have another assignment? We do that in the military sometimes. They give you, when you're getting ready to rotate, they'll say, write down your three assignments you want to go to. Well, I'd like to go to, the Navy base in Monterey. I'd like to go to, they pick nice places. I'd like to go to Berlin, Germany, or Vicenza, Italy. Okay, good. You're going to Fort Polk, Louisiana. So you have different choices, and they try to accommodate your choices, but sometimes it's the good old boys network. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Ecclesia is the word for church, and that simply means a structure. Churches were, we know this, early churches were in the houses of people. And who is Prisca and Aquila? Well, we studied this couple before. It's a fantastic couple. They're both mature believers, and they're the ones that gave Apollos a crash course in advanced mystery doctrine of the church. They said, Apollos, we say this in Acts, Apollos, you really know the Old Testament scriptures. You got that down. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, you can get all these prophecies down. But let us give you the mystery doctrines. So they schooled him on the mystery doctrines. They were basically a seminary for Apollos. And it's a husband-wife team. So they were basically providing advanced Bible doctrine to him in a seminary setting. Neither of them were pastor teachers. But they had a lot of doctrine. And so God, the Holy Spirit, used them to pass on this information. They probably had notes, lots of notes. They gave him the notes and said, here's what the notes mean, and pointed him to Paul and pointed him to other people. But they were very instrumental in setting him on the right track. And you might have the same opportunity sometime. Remember, we're told, be always ready to ask, to answer anyone that has a question. So, if someone has a question about Bible doctrines, you don't have to say, well, I can't tell you anything because I'm not a pastor teacher. No. Give them the answer. If they have a question, say, yeah, here's the doctrine of eternal security, point by point. Here's some literature. And if you want to learn more, I can recommend a couple of accurate Bible teachers that you can go to. But here's the answer to your question. So, one-on-one answering questions is legitimate in the Word of God, but a pastor teacher has to have at least three people. That means himself and two others. Therefore, it ensures the privacy of the hearers. It's not one-on-one teaching. But if there's one-on-one questions, you are told to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. So people are going to want to know, how do you have that hope? What is this eternal security? What is rebound? What is this? So you can't say, well, I don't know. And of course, you know what you believe when you believe things when you're alone. But you know what you believe when you have to explain it to somebody. When you're alone, you basically develop what you believe. But when you've got to explain it to somebody, then you really know what you know about the topic. But you believe these things when you're alone. So sometimes it's a good opportunity when someone asks you a question. Then you discover, yeah, I believe the doctrine of rebound, but man, I don't really know that much about it. Better go back and study those notes again. What 1 John 1:9 was all about. And what is the concept of forget the sin and move forward? And so that's interesting. So you know what you believe when you're alone, and you understand how much you know about what you believe when you have to explain it to somebody. So Aquila and Prisca are mentioned here by Paul, and they were a great comfort to Paul. Excuse me. This is yesterday's coffee that was up there. I just put some hot water in it. I think it's not quite operating too well. But in terms of army coffee, it's pretty good. Okay, so this was a great couple. We studied them before, so I'm not going to take time to study them again. But they were a fantastic couple and provided great comfort to Paul on many occasions. And so they greet you heartily in the Lord. Because what makes a believer happy? When they see other believers, when they see churches that are prospering, then they see the Word of God that's going forth and bearing fruit. When they see large Bible classes as opposed to small Bible classes. But then again, it's not a numbers game. It's never a numbers game. But it's always encouraging when other people respond to the Word. It's a wonderful feeling and a wonderful response. With the church that is in their house, they're rich. Yes, they're rich. They have a big house. That's why the church is in their house. Now, they're not the pastor teacher there. Stephanus or somebody else is the pastor teacher. But they open their house to the pastor teacher to meet there. Verse 20, because not all pastor teachers are wealthy. Some pastor teachers are poor as church mice, and some are wealthy and some are not wealthy. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? This doesn't mean it's the tongue. This is in the ancient world, they didn't shake hands. They kissed each other on the cheek. At least males did. The females, male to a female, you didn't kiss her on the cheek. but you would greet each other with a holy kiss, male to male. Females, I guess you would just nod at them or whatever you would do. But that's one of the ways that they greeted each other. So you don't have to go around giving people a holy kiss as opposed to an unholy kiss. It simply is a way of greeting each other, of friendship, recognizing that we're all in the family of God, we're all in the same boat, we're all together. And that's the same word for brethren again. And so all the brethren greet you. This is a generic term because all the brethren don't greet you. A lot of the brethren are losers. A lot of the brethren are reversionists. So he's basically saying the ellipsis would be all the mature brethren greet you. Ellipsis means there's a word that's not in the original that we would add to make it clear. Because not every brethren is a mature believer. In fact, most of the brethren sucketh in terms of the King James Version. Now, I can't say too much about them. That's where we have to use the law of love. If you're a mature believer, you've got to tolerate them. And it's hard sometimes to tolerate people that don't have a love for Bible doctrine. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Paul didn't write his letters. He had individuals he would dictate the letter to, probably on wax or some type of other substance, and then they would make corrections to the draft, read it back to Paul. Paul would add a word, take out a word, add a phrase, take out a phrase. But all Scripture is God-breathed. So the ultimate final copy is what God had in mind when he motivated Paul through the Holy Spirit to write this letter. Without changing Paul's personality, without changing his communication methods, it's God's exact message to us. So it's true it went through a draft, obviously, and that's how people wrote. And that's how I write. I mean, writing is rewriting. But ultimately, I'll be satisfied at some point. I'll say, that's it. Now, sometimes I'm lazy. I'll say, well, that's 90% of what I want to do. I just don't have time to make it 100% product. But when you sign your name to something, that's a seal that this is it. No more is going to be added. And nothing's going to be taken out. So, Paul says, the greeting's in my own hand. Apparently, also, there were some forgeries. Some of these Judaizers were writing letters and saying it was from Paul. And we don't have all the letters that were exchanged between the Corinthians and Paul. But that was one of the problems, that some of these slick, you know, shysters were going in after Paul and perverting doctrine, and they'd even carry a letter. They'd carry a letter, and we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians as well. They'd carry a letter and say, this is from Paul. It wasn't from Paul. It was a lie. So Paul took to the habit of signing the letters after it had been dictated with his own hand. And of course, their speculation is probably true that Paul had very poor eyesight. And therefore, if you're writing, usually you would try to write small because paper is very expensive. And so they wouldn't write in the big letters. But Paul would write in big letters, which means your eyesight's probably not too good. I know I tell my students I want 14 font. Because after reading paper after paper after paper over years and years and years, I used to have eyes like an eagle. Now it's like a damn mole. And so make it easy on my eyeballs. Give me the 14 font. And so that's what Paul's doing. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. And this is the curse. You're cursed until Christ's return. And of course, who does not love the Lord? Well, lots of believers don't love the Lord. Again, the Lord loves all believers, but believers don't love the Lord. That's the key. All believers don't love the Lord. You can't love what you don't know. And that's the whole purpose of getting Bible doctrine in your soul, so you can love the Lord. So if anyone, these are believers, does not love the Lord, you're to be cursed. That's an Aramaic word, by the way. And then 23, now you can't lose your salvation, but this is obviously the doctrine of reversionism. 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen means amen, which is a Hebrew word, which means I believe it. So the grace of the Lord be with you. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. We've studied the doctrine of grace many, many times. And that's what it's all about. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. Everything we have is from the grace of God. We were saved by grace. We live by grace. And we live one day at a time. One day at a time. One day at a time. A great movie that you should watch is called Gods and Generals. It has a great part in there about Stonewall Jackson. He was a mature believer. And one of the things he said, tomorrow's another day after the Battle of First Manassas. You know, and that's basically reflecting on another day's coming up. We got another test of what's going to happen. I highly recommend that movie to you. It's one of the best movies I've ever seen. gods and generals. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you, all in Christ Jesus. And here we got the word agape, but this is not necessarily in personal love. Paul has a personal love for these people as well. For the mature believers, he has a very personal love. He has a personal love for the church as a whole in Corinth. He's very concerned about the church, and he will do the extra mile to make sure they get Bible doctrine. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.